And yes, we basically finished our study in Matthew by way of looking at Mark and Luke and John, right? But there are some follow-on things that we're going to do beginning tonight with regard to that study, specifically about the resurrection. And let's begin. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we're going to have a word of prayer. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for the time that we can spend looking into your word this evening. We're grateful that we have your word. We're grateful that what your word does, it reminds us about Christ as our hope, our life, our all in all. And we pray for insight and wisdom. We pray for strength and encouragement and edification as we look tonight in greater detail about the resurrection and the ramification and the impact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in time and history, but in our lives personally. And for the future glory. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we basically have finished our study in the Gospel of Matthew. When several weeks ago, when we looked at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned back then that we were going to do a series specifically on the resurrection. The importance of the resurrection, what it means, you know, not just in history, but in societies and the type of thing, but obviously for my life and your life and that type of thing. But look at it also from the standpoint of those who object to the resurrection, those who said the resurrection never happened, and the various, I guess what you say would be, what's that? Yeah, theories or explanations that reject the resurrection of Christ, okay? It's an important subject. It's a major issue. And what I want to do as we do this is we want to have some fun with this, okay? And what I mean by that is this, that I want to, as we get started, I want you to imagine that, let's say you were the prosecuting attorney, or let's say that you were a chief investigator there, living in the first or the second century, the chief detective for, at that time, of course, Rome and various cultures back then. All right, and here you hear these people talking about this Jesus guy from Nazareth, who supposedly went around doing all these things and these miracles and these signs and wonders, and there's this new religion now that they call themselves followers of Jesus, this new sect, and they are claiming that the person that is the founder or leader of this new sect, this guy named Jesus, they're claiming that he died and that he actually rose from the dead 3 days later. So your job as the chief investigator is to, and again, you're supposed to be neutral. Okay, you don't believe it. You know, because after all, no one rises from the dead, right? So your job is to investigate the evidence, and then to look at the evidence, and then you've got to present it to your boss, okay, as to what does the evidence lead to, whether or not the resurrection of Christ really happened. Now, obviously, it might be hard to do that because you and I obviously believe in the resurrection, all right? But I want us to really approach this from the standpoint of someone who does not believe in the resurrection. Someone who is simply a skeptic and, you know, obviously doubtful of these kinds of things, but your job is to investigate and see what does the evidence point to. All right, so when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, there are several theories as to what actually happened. No one, with all of those who dispute the resurrection of Christ, no one disputes that the tomb where Christ was placed, no one disputes that it was empty. Okay, so in your investigation and in our study, we're not going to question whether or not the tomb was empty. Okay? The question is what, therefore? Because no one disputes that the tomb was empty. The question is what happened to the body that was in the tomb. When it comes to looking at the fact of the tomb being empty, in order to determine whether or not the claim that Christ rose from the dead is true or not, there are a number of things that you have to establish first. In order to look at the evidence as to the claim, not saying you're going to believe the claim, but just you're just the investigator, okay? In order to look at the claim that Christ rose from the dead, there are a number of things that you have to investigate first, or a number of things you have to establish before you establish his resurrection, or the so-called resurrection. What would some of those events be?
That he was dead, for sure.
Okay, you got to backtrack. Okay, you have to establish, according to the record, that he was dead for sure. What else do you have to establish?
Well, first you'd have to establish he was put in there.
Okay, so you'd have to establish that he actually was placed in the tomb that was empty. Okay, so those are two things. What else?
And they kept very good records of the criminal, all that, the crucifixion, all that.
Okay, you'd have to establish how he died. See, you're kind of working back. There's a lot. If the claim is by his disciples and by this new religion that these guys were founding and so forth, this new sect, as it was called in the first century there, they claim he was raised from the dead. For someone to be raised from the dead, he first has to have died. Okay? So here you've got an empty tomb. They claim he was placed in the tomb, so that means you have to do the research to find out what was actually placed in the tomb. What else would you need to research?
If it was secured.
Okay, something about the tomb. Some things about the tomb. Was it secured? What else would you have to... What are some other things that have to be established prior to even getting to the point of his resurrection, whether or not he rose from the dead?
Talking about eyewitnesses that saw him die.
Okay, so again, you're back to the point of did he actually die? Yeah. You have to establish... These are broad categories of events you have to establish. You have to establish, did he die? You have to establish, was he placed in the tomb? What else do you have to establish? Something that's obvious, but you have to establish it.
Witnesses after the fact?
Witnesses after the fact, that's true. But we're still, we got to go further backwards.
The credibility of those that put him in there?
Okay, the credibility of those who put him there. Again, we're back. But that's going to be under the category of, did he actually get placed in this tomb?
What did they do to... Did they seal the tomb or the tomb?
So that's the category of what about the tomb itself?
Mm-hmm. What did he claim to be killed?
Okay, what did he claim about himself?
That got him in trouble.
That's an important category. Okay, something else. It's one obvious thing we're kind of missing, but go back even further. Prior to his being placed in the tomb, prior to his death, what do we have to establish? We have to establish that he lived.
Oh.
You have to establish that he was a real historic person.
His birth certificate.
That he actually lived. Okay? No one has his birth certificate. Okay? Because there are those who dispute the resurrection of Jesus Christ by saying that it was simply a myth created by the disciples of the early church, and that there was no real person that ever claimed that he was going to rise from the dead. So you have to establish that that Jesus of Nazareth actually lived, that person is the person who died, that person is the one who was placed in the tomb, and that's the person who was actually raised from the dead. So you have to establish all those links there. And once you establish that this person actually lived, and then that same person actually died, and then that same person was placed in the tomb, and now you have an empty tomb. Okay, now going forward from that, now what are some things that you have to establish? You mentioned eyewitnesses. Okay, so you have to talk about the credibility of the eyewitnesses. What else would you? What else? What other kind of evidence would you be looking for?
Witnesses to his resurrection.
Witnesses. Okay, either witnesses to his resurrection,
or seen him after
his resurrection. Now, There, no witnesses anywhere said, and the disciples themselves never claimed, and the record never says, that they saw him rise. So there are no witnesses to the event. No human witnesses, I should say. Okay, of course the angel saw it, okay? But there are no witnesses, and the evidence never claims that there are witnesses to the event of the resurrection. All right? But there are witnesses that claim that they saw him alive after he died. That's why you have to establish that he actually died. Okay? What are some other things that, if you're the chief investigator, what are some other things that you have to, that you would investigate, questions that you would ask to be able to come to a reasonable conclusion as to what's the best explanation for the tomb being empty?
Find out who took him down from the cross and then who transported him to the tomb.
Excellent. And what's that called? Let me repeat that for the internet folks and so forth. And that is, you have to find out who actually took the body from the cross, assuming he was placed on the cross. You've got to establish that too, right? Who took him from the cross, who placed him in the tomb, and who saw all that happen. You're establishing a chain of evidence.
Right.
The evidence is a dead body, and the body's gone now. No one ever produced a dead body after.
Somebody witnessed him, put the spear in him, verifying his death.
Someone verifying his death.
At that point, because that's what the point of that was.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's an excellent one as well. What else would you have to... Yeah. Go ahead.
I just say you also look at the motives of the men who are claiming that he did.
Excellent.
Why, and what their motive was, and what they have to gain and what they
have to lose. That's an excellent point. You'd have to investigate the motives of those who claim he rose from the dead. You'd have to investigate the motives of those who dispute that he rose from the dead. Right? You have to look at both aspects, okay? What would these people stand to gain? What would these people stand to gain and lose, for that matter? Okay? So that's an excellent point. All right? What else would you, as an investigator, what would be some other questions to ask?
Well, there was talk about this being prophesied. Maybe investigate into that.
Interesting. There was talk about that this was a prophesied event.
Absolutely.
So you'd probably want to do some research into, okay, well, prophesied from whom and where, and what's the evidence about all that. That's a very important one. Good. What else?
Maybe to back up the when or the timing of all this, because of the Sabbath coming up and why these events took place.
The timing would be crucial, because the claim by those who say this happened, and the claim that they say that the person made, that Jesus made, is it would happen in 3 days.
Yeah, and even
so not a year later, for example. But 3 days. He would be dead, in 3 days he'd rise from the dead. So you're talking events in their lifetime that they could check. You'd have to, so those would be excellent questions to ask. What would you say, Jim?
Well, then those involved in it, they knew it was a Pentecost that was coming up.
Yes.
And they had to have him put away somewhere so it didn't interfere with the festivities.
Yes, in this case you meant Passover. Passover was coming up. Yeah, so yes, exactly. Yeah. So they had some, those who claimed to have put him in the tomb, there was some urgency as far as taking him off of the cross and putting him somewhere.
And their timeline was wrong too.
Yes. Yeah. So there's a timing issue that's going to be critical.
Right.
Okay. Anything else? Yes. Huge question. Big question is, whatever happened to the body? Where is the body? Whatever happened to the body?
Or if he rose, where is he now?
And if he rose, where is he now? Okay. Those who say Christ never rose from the dead never produced a body. Those who say that Christ did rise from the dead said they saw him alive after his death, and he was with them for an extended period of time, for 40 days. And then he was in heaven. So that's a pretty big question there. And we're looking at this, we're tending to look at it from here. We live 2,000 years removed, so there would be some additional questions you'd ask today. But if you go back to the first century, when this was all just getting started, we wouldn't have yet, back then, seen the impact that Christianity has had on history. So if we were looking at this now in our day, that would be a gigantic question that you would ask, is the impact that Christianity has had and that this person, Jesus, has had on the course of human history, continuing even to this day. But even if you go back to the first century, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah, but you can see the impact it had on disciples.
That's exactly where. So if we go back to the first century, a question you would have to ask, that would be reasonable to ask, is questions about the impact that this supposed event had on the disciples, and then how quickly this supposed event happened, impacted that whole society in the first century. How fast it spread. Okay? What else is interesting about that? About where is it that the disciples first began to preach that Christ rose from the dead? Where? Did they do it in New York or in Brazil or where did they do it?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. Okay.
We never left Jerusalem.
Why would that be an important piece of the puzzle?
Because he told them not to depart from there.
No, that's true, but I'm saying as an investigator, you're saying what? The fact that they began their preaching in Jerusalem, why would that either support or prove the resurrection or disprove it? What? How would that help or not help?
It corroborates this prophecy or the story.
Okay, it corroborates the prophecies, the stories, but as an investigator, you don't necessarily, that's not a chief credible witness to you yet.
As you're investigating, you're talking to people saying this is what's foretold, and then, then you kind of.
Let me ask you, how was Christ received when he came, according to the record, so as you're talking to people, how was he received when he came to Jerusalem? How was he received by the elders and the leaders?
Injected. Not very well.
Okay. So, the elders and the leaders, according to the record, what did they do with this man named Jesus? They condemned to death. So you have the leaders of Jerusalem against him. They turn him over to Pilate, Herod back to Pilate. The Roman soldiers then beat him, take him out to crucify him. So you've got the leaders of Jerusalem, the Jewish standpoint, against this man. You've got the leaders of the Roman world against this man, all in Jerusalem. So if these guys wanted to start some theory of this Jesus being raised from the dead, wouldn't Jerusalem be like an unlikely place to start?
Because of all the adversaries.
Absolutely. That see what I'm saying? There's a lot. As an investigator, you're going to be asking all these questions. Why would you start here?
Motive.
You know, back to the motive, back to the, what's driving these guys. So it's just, you know, logic. So we're going to take a few weeks to look at this in some detail and try to have some fun with it. And here's why. Listen, Christianity, the Bible itself, it absolutely stands or falls based on whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. There's just no getting around that. Okay? When you look at all the religions of the world, you name them, there's not a one of them, except for Christianity, that bases its very existence on the claim that the central person of that faith, Jesus, that he himself was going to go die and he was going to rise again the third day, and it actually happened. And none of them claim anything like that. We were talking about Islam earlier today, right? No one's ever claimed that Muhammad rose from the dead.
They say he's a god, right?
What's that?
They say that he's a god.
Well, they say he's a prophet. He's the prophet of Allah, according to their system. But they never say he was raised from the dead. That system never teaches that anyone so far has been raised from the dead. And they teach against the idea that Christ was raised from the dead. I read an interesting article last week about a debate that happened with a Muslim teacher in Africa. This was a number of years ago, and a guy named Josh McDowell. Some of you all know the name Josh McDowell. He's the guy who's written several books about the resurrection, one, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that type of thing. And this particular Muslim teacher, a prominent teacher, he teaches that Jesus, that there is no such thing as a resurrection of Jesus because Jesus never died. And he goes to the New Testament to prove that Jesus never died.
So he's still living today?
Well, he eventually died, but did die back then. Okay? So that Christ never rose from the dead because he didn't die back then. Okay? He eventually would have died. You want to know what his argument is? His argument is, there's several parts to his argument. One is that if you look at the record itself, the disciples all abandoned him the night of his betrayal. So therefore, none of them could, you cannot use their testimony in a court of law as eyewitnesses to his death.
What about everybody else
though? But who's the everybody else?
Well, his mother, the soldiers, the...
Yes, and by the way, that's the correct way to approach it, okay? This is his argument. He's saying they all abandoned him the night of his betrayal.
So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John...
But is that true?
No.
See, it's not true. They initially fled, but when he is taken over to the high priest, remember John comes and follows him, and John gains entry for Peter, and they're outside by the fire and so forth. And then the women. So that argument goes out the window. His other argument is this, that, well, when Christ said that there shall no sign be given this generation except the sign of Jonas, that's the sign. We as believers say that's the sign that he was going to go die and rise again and then come and proclaim potential repentance for the nation of Israel. Okay? This guy says, no, that's not the sign at all. He says the sign of Jonas is that he's not going to die.
Because Jonas didn't die.
That's what he says. He says when you read the story of Jonas, in the book of Jonah, so forth, that Jonah doesn't die. He gets swallowed by the whale, and then is spit up, and he's still alive. So the sign of Jonas is that he didn't die, that it looked like death was going to get him, but he didn't die. Okay? So therefore, what Jesus is telling the disciples is, listen, you guys think I'm going to go die, but it's going to look like I'm going to die, but I'm not going to die. Isn't that something?
No, I'm going to hang there and bleed to death, but I'm not going to die.
I'm going to hang there and bleed to death, but I'm not going to die. You know, and so forth.
But he says that Jesus says that.
Well, yeah, he says he's going to go die and rise again the third day. By the way, back to the issue of Jonas. Jonas does die.
Mm-hmm.
Don't let anyone tell you that Jonas does not die. He does die, and he is resurrected. He is brought back to life, okay? So you don't want to be deceived by the concept, the idea that Jonas didn't die. But I'm just saying that's one example of what some people will do with the account to try to destroy the evidence and get rid of the obvious. You know, it was really kind of bizarre and so forth. So, but there are a lot of different theories that people come up with as to... there are a lot of different theories that people have tried to promote over the years as to how to explain the empty tomb. Some people say that, well, the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. And over the years, the right tomb was lost in the sense that they just got disoriented. And so that really the body is still there to this day. So as an investigator, you'd have to investigate that, right? Okay. Another theory that's been promoted over the years is what they call the swoon theory. You've probably heard this one. This is a theory that says, well, he never really died. He didn't really die dead, died. He came real close to it. But when they wrapped him in the linen cloth with all those ointments, that provided like some nutrition to his body through his skin. It healed up. It helped the body to heal itself. And inside the tomb, it was nice and cool and cold and everything. So when he was in there, he actually resuscitated. So he never really died. And so he didn't really rise. So he resuscitated, and then he eventually got himself out of the tomb, and then he just kind of disappeared.
Yeah, interesting. How did he get out of the tomb, though?
Yeah, exactly. How did a man who was at the point of death get out of the tomb? I mean, it just, those kinds of things are ridiculous.
Saying that he didn't die, so he was alive the whole time. So they're accepting that he was alive, but what about all his wounds that he had, or aren't there? How do they explain that he was definitely a witness to be brutalized and wounded and, you know, butchered up, and then all of a sudden...
How does he, within 3 days, get the strength to move the stone and get out of the tomb?
They're claiming that he was alive after the fact, after this so-called resurrection, never died, but I'm not explaining the other part.
Exactly. Yeah. It just, you know. So that's another issue. Another big claim is that the disciples came and stole the body. That's actually written down in Matthew, remember?
Mm-hmm.
The disciples came and stole the body. There's a lot of problems with that one. But again, if you're the investigator, that's a question you have to investigate, right? Because what did happen to the body? The tomb is empty. What happened to the body that was clearly in the tomb? Okay, another theory that people promote is the idea that the disciples were so distraught by watching their Savior die, by watching the one who they thought was their Savior, their leader, their potential king, that they were just emotionally distraught to the point where they were just hallucinating, so that they didn't actually see the Lord Jesus Christ as a resurrected actually human being and so forth. They were just hallucinating that they saw this person that they thought was alive now. Okay, so we'll talk some about that. Well, what would be the problems with some of those things, by the way?
Too many. A lot of people
seeing the same hallucination. That's the biggest problem with that. There are other problems as well, but a lot of people seeing the exact same hallucination. Okay, there's another theory that they put out, and that is that in order for the disciples to save face, they concocted this story that he was raised from the dead. Therefore, it was a lie, in other words. Okay, well, what would be the problem with that?
None of them would have any credibility at all.
Okay, they would not have any credibility. How would you establish that?
The Roman soldiers were there at the tomb. And
the Roman soldiers were there at the tomb. They were guarding the tomb.
So how did the disciples get the Roman guards away?
Okay. Excellent.
You don't really die for a lie.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's put it this way. You've heard it said that people are not willing to die for a lie. Well, that you have to qualify that statement, because look at your jihadists. They're all dying for a lie. But you're not willing to die for something that you know is a lie.
But
okay?
That questioning is easily solved by saying, show me where in the Bible it says that.
Exactly right. Yeah.
Right?
For you and me, yes.
Because we know the Word of God.
But we're going to study this from the standpoint of, let's say that we're not a believer. Let's say we're a skeptic. Or we're just an investigator. We're just trying to investigate this. What is the evidence showing? So forth. Oh, man, my screen just went blank again. And you know what? I just started this up before we went to... Oh, well.
Maybe it's just in sleep mode.
No, because usually it comes right back up. Yeah, it went down again. Yeah.
It's still recording, though, right?
No, this is recording, but not the... Yeah, yeah. Can you call Dan real quick and tell him my system? Do you have your phone there with you?
Let's do it.
Yeah, one of you guys, if you do it real quick.
You're watching the stock.
And then... oh, man. That's kind of a bummer. I ordered a battery last week, so it should get here any time. Let me see here. Oh, hey, Dan, it's me. Hey, you know what? My system just crashed again. So I'm going to continue to record in this little recorder here. But, yeah, it's not going to come back up. So maybe just put... let him know. And I've ordered a battery for this. It's supposed to be here pretty soon. Hopefully that'll solve the problem. We didn't have this problem this morning, remember? I mean, it was running fine. So, yeah. Okay. All right. Okay, we'll see you. Okay, bye. There you go. Okay, so go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here. We're going to start at just at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." All right, now, when you read from verses 1 down to verse 8 there, what's the emphasis that Paul is obviously directing our attention to here?
Eyewitnesses.
Eyewitnesses. He was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. And not just that he was seen for one moment by one or two or three people, but he was seen on multiple occasions over extended period of times by a lot of people. Look at the sequence that he gives you right here. He says at verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas." Who was Cephas?
Peter.
That's Peter. Cephas is Peter, okay? Then of the 12. Okay, so now you have 12 eyewitnesses. Not eyewitnesses of the event of the resurrection, but eyewitnesses that saw him alive after he was clearly dead. All right, so you've got 12 right there. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, wait a minute. That's pretty spectacular. Now you have, he says, above 500 brethren. So that means at least 501, right? And it says, at once. And that's interesting. Because if you compare this record with the account in the Gospels, and in particular Acts chapter 1, how many days after the resurrection of Christ, how many days was Christ supposedly still on the earth before he ascends up? 40 days. Remember that? Acts 1? Remember that? Okay, 40 days. So that means that sometime within that 40-day period, he appeared where there was a group of over 500 people all at the same time. Now, we're not told as to what these 500 people happened to be gathered together all at one time. You know, it obviously wasn't Pentecost necessarily, because Pentecost happened 50 days after his resurrection. So sometime from the first day of the week when he was raised from the dead, and then 40 days later, there was a group of people gathered together, more than 500, and Christ appeared to all those 500 plus. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Now, when Paul goes on to say, verse 6 again, he says, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep." Let's think for a few minutes about the significance of that statement right there. What does that statement do for us if we are the investigating, you know, detective?
First-hand witnesses.
Credibility. What's that?
Credibility.
Credibility. So what could we do?
Go talk to them.
We could go talk to them. How many witnesses do we have? Minimum.
500.
Well, no, by at least 251, because he says the greater part.
Oh, okay.
Right? Mm-hmm. So, let me ask you this. If you were a prosecuting attorney and you were investigating any claim, would you be happy with 5 witnesses that said the same thing? Would you be happy with 10 witnesses that all said the same thing? That'd be a pretty strong case. Paul writes 1 Corinthians in Acts 19. Okay? Now let's try to get a time frame here. If Acts 15 is about, I'm going to throw a bunch of numbers out. Let me show you how I do this. Okay, so you can kind of, let's track this together. Look with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 1. Let's track this together. We're going to try to get a time frame as to when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. In other words, how many years after Christ rose from the dead? Okay, if you're in Galatians 1, watch this. Look at Galatians 1, verse 15. He says this. He says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Then after what? After 3 years. Okay, now, is Paul talking about his conversion in verse 15, 16, along in there? Is he talking about his conversion there?
No.
No.
He says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Is that his conversion? Is that his conversion?
Yes.
Yeah, that's his conversion. He's speaking about an event that happened. It was his conversion, right? So his conversion is recorded in Acts 9. So if you add 3 years, because he gives you a time mark in verse 18, you've got 3 years. Now go to chapter 2, verse 1. "Then 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem." So he gives you another time mark there. So 14 years after, 14 years after what?
Conversion.
Either his conversion or 14 years after the 3 years after his conversion. See how he gave you 3 years in chapter 1 and 14 in chapter 2, verse 1? Mm-hmm. So let's stay conservative. Instead of saying 17, let's stay with 14. So let's say that Galatians, the event in Galatians 2, he goes to Jerusalem in Galatians 2, right? Because see how he says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem." So let's say that's 14 years after his conversion. He goes to Jerusalem for another time, all right? So if he is saved in Acts 9, and then if the trip that he is talking about making here in Galatians 2 is the trip in Acts 15, then that means from Acts 9 to Acts 15 is a minimum of 14 years. Did that make sense how I said that?
Yeah.
Everybody kind of tracking with me on that? Yes, no? Okay. What's wrong?
I think it shut down because the heat, because the cloth wasn't letting any air through.
Okay, maybe it is. Yeah. I don't know.
Because the seal fell off the table.
Yeah, it usually is that way too, even my desk upstairs. But that's a possibility, you know. So okay. All right, so at any rate, so that would suggest that from Acts 9 to Acts 15 is 14 years. And then you remember I mentioned that he writes 1 Corinthians in Acts 19. Well, then if you look at Acts 16, he goes to Philippi. Acts 17, he goes to Thessalonica, then down to Berea, then eventually briefly to Ephesus, and then Acts 18, he comes back to... Acts 18, he goes to Corinth, and he's at Corinth at least for a couple of years. And then Acts 19, he's at Ephesus for a couple of years. So if you go very conservative, you have from Acts 9 to Acts 15 would be 14 years. And then by the time you get to Acts 19, you're at minimum at least another 5 to 6 years. Okay? So that means you're 20 years removed at minimum from Paul's conversion, Acts 9. But the event of the appearance of Christ happens at least a year before that, because it happens way before Pentecost, right? So you're minimum probably 20 to 25 years removed from the event itself. Some say it's more like 35 to 40, but I'm trying to say conservative. Okay? So you're probably 25 years removed when Paul writes 1 Corinthians.
This is why they're still alive.
And they're still alive. And you have over 250 people that are still alive, 25 years removed from the event, that you can go and talk to. Now, why is that significant?
Eyewitnesses?
Yes, eyewitnesses.
They haven't changed their story.
They haven't changed their story over 25 years. Like I say, some say maybe 35 to 40 years. They haven't changed their story. And the details remain the same. See, after 25 years, do things get a little fuzzy for you?
After 2 weeks.
Some say after a couple of days it gets fuzzy, right?
Don't look at me.
Yeah. Yeah. So I'm just saying that. People just say that. You know, they say, you know, I didn't mean to do that. But okay, so. But you don't have to be any particular age to have your memory. You just say, what happened last just 2 hours ago kind of a thing. And so the fact that Paul would write down when he says of whom the greater part remain unto this present, in saying that, what's Paul saying in the document? He's saying, go check this out. Go ask those people. And the people that saw him weren't the Corinthians. Right? Because the Corinthians didn't get even hear the gospel until Acts 18. That happened, you know, 20 years after the event. Okay? So the people that Paul is talking about, when he says, of whom 500 brethren saw him at once, he's talking about Jews. Not Corinthians, not Romans, not Gentiles. He's talking about Jews who saw Christ resurrected. All right? So that's, for Paul to be putting this out there, he's saying, guys, go check this out. He says, I freely ask you to go check this out. Now, keep reading here. Okay? Let's see. I'm gonna go down to... Well, how are we doing on time, by the way? What time is it now?
7:44.
Oh, okay, good. Let's take a few more minutes here. So watch what he does here. Look down at verse... I guess I get back to 1 Corinthians, right? Go back to 1 Corinthians here. Notice what he says. Verse 12. I'm going to jump all the way ahead to verse 12 now. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you understand what his question is and what they were saying? There were people within the local assembly at Corinth who were saying that there's no such thing as resurrection. They were not simply saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They're just saying, well, there's no such thing as resurrection. Not realizing necessarily, maybe they did realize, the problem with that. Because if you say there is no such thing as resurrection, by default, what are you therefore saying? You're saying that Christ didn't rise. Which, you know, you think, wait a minute, how come you guys are a member of this church and you're saying there's no such thing as resurrection when the very basis of all of Christianity is based on Christ's resurrection? It makes no sense at all. You guys are absolutely illogical in their thinking and reasoning. So look what he says. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, now, so watch his logic here. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Okay, so number one, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then what?
Just start, go
down the sequence there. First thing is, Paul's preaching is totally vain. It's a total lie. See that? Everything that Paul says, he says right here, stands or falls based upon whether or not Christ rose from the dead. Everything. You can't accept some of it and reject some of it. It all stands or falls together. every bit of what he preaches. And then he says, and your faith is also vain. So, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then they're believing what Paul said, that he rose from the dead. Really, you're believing a lie. That's why we kind of said earlier, people will die for a lie as long as they think it's the truth. But people won't die for a lie when they know it's a lie. And especially if they fabricated it. See the difference there? What were you saying though?
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say, I even challenge that because there are some religions that they know.
Well, like what would be an example?
Some of the top people at the temple. The Mormon temple. They know they're not prophets.
Right, but they still believe that Joseph Smith supposedly saw or got the information and so forth.
And I'm just saying that I think that to save face, to want to believe, there are those who...
Let's put it this way. When you look at the kinds of deaths these guys died... They didn't die a normal death.
These guys mean...
The disciples, the apostles.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
As compared to, you can understand how someone would live out their life and die.
People who can.
They would live out their life and die a normal death. As compared to a death of torture and that kind of thing.
Right.
Yeah, ridicule and yeah, yeah.
And not just that, Marty. That's just one.
Yeah. Okay, look at verse 14 again, I'm sorry. He says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now watch the next thing he says. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of who? So now, whose credibility now is brought on the line?
God's.
Yeah, God. The God that Paul said he was representing, that God is now a liar. The God, by the way, when he says back at verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I, who's the I? Or they, who's the they? The 12 apostles. Remember how he said that he was seen of the 12 and so forth? So that he says, whether I or they, so we preach. So they all preach that Christ rose from the dead. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, not only is Paul's preaching a lie, but so also is the preaching of the 12 apostles. Both the 12 apostles and Paul both said they were preaching the truth, pointing to the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So therefore, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that also would mean that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the true God. He was a liar. See that? Which therefore, that means not only is Paul's whole ministry false, the apostles' ministry is false, and therefore the apostles, when they say this happened to fulfill that which was written, this happened to fulfill that which is written, therefore, what else goes out the window?
God's Word.
God's Word. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. See that? The whole thing. You can't just pick or choose.
The
whole thing.
The Old Testament, right?
Yep.
Is that the word?
He says, look down at verse 15. He says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Now, what's significant about that? Think about his phrase, we have testified of God that he raised up Christ.
God's Word.
God's Word. What else? If God raised Christ from the dead, what does that say about God in relationship to Christ? Yeah. It's not a question of ability, though. It's a question of integrity. If God raised Christ from the dead, that says something about God's integrity. Because the claim is that Christ died for sinners. Therefore, if Christ died for sinners, if God raised him from the dead, that means Christ's death was accepted by God from a justice standpoint. And hence, that's why, like in Romans, Paul preaches about the integrity of God. So if Paul preaches that God raised him from the dead, then Paul is actually, that's a statement about God's integrity. It's a statement about God's view of Christ's work on the cross, and therefore why God raised him from the dead. So when he says, yeah, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your what? Now why is that significant, and what's that about?
Their sins weren't paid for.
Their sins weren't paid for. Good, what else? Well, not good, I mean bad, but what else? Okay, what else?
They're bound to hell.
Good, what else?
He's still living under the law.
What else? Well, no, because even the law wouldn't be irrelevant because the God of the Old Testament is irrelevant. Right? See that there? Think of the bigger picture.
The Word of God is not true at all. The
Word of God is not true at all.
Which means God may not be real.
God's not real.
There's no hope for you.
There's no hope for anyone. Because sin and death has got no solution. There's no answer to it. Therefore, there apparently is no purpose to life at all. Because in the end then, you just die. And this thing called death, whatever is energizing it and empowering it, has got no conquering king to beat it. You are yet in your sins. The plague of the human race is not the Black Plague or Ebola. The plague of the human race is this thing called death. But what is it that is allowing and enabling death to get everyone and keep everyone? And if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, you are yet in your sins. The sin problem, the thing that has plagued human race since the creation, still has got no answer. No solution. It's hopeless. Meaningless. See that? So there's just no purpose to it all. You live and you die. Why? What? Why go through this thing that we call life with its potential for suffering and pain and misery and sorrow and heartbreak and tears and crying and shame if in the end there was no purpose to it all? If in the end you just die. And death is the end of everything. So even when you're dead, you won't even know you're dead because you're dead. And you won't even know to even care about it because you won't even know you ever lived because you're dead. Why live this thing then?
Well, why do good things?
What's that? People say, well, you live because of the joy you can potentially have and the people you can potentially impact and the life you can... Yeah, but in the end, look, several weeks ago, I was talking to just the Jehovah's Witness out here and everything, and we were talking about hell and everything, and that the reality of hell, and when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that, fear not him that can kill the body, and afterwards there's nothing he can do, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. And they said, because they say that hell is just the valley of Gehenna, a big fire pit out where you just burn your trash. And they said, okay, well, think about that. If that's all hell is, then what's to fear?
Now, why are you out telling us that whatever your doctrine is?
What's that?
So why are you out?
Yeah, why are you out telling us your doctrine? If hell is you simply die, you don't get into your kingdom, but if you're dead, you won't even know you didn't get into the kingdom because you're just dead. What's to fear? What's there for you? You won't even know what you're missing because you won't even know anything because you're dead. And when Jesus Christ says, you know, fear not him that can destroy the body and afterwards there's nothing he can do. Fear him that can destroy both soul and body. Well, then there must be something more to fear than simply physically dying and being thrown into a trash pit and burnt. You know? Anyway, you can see that he says here, that jump down to verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. See that? It's just hopeless. There's no answer. That was verse 18. He says, Lori, can you go? Don't let him in. Just okay. What's that? I'm sorry.
He mentions out of the 500, most of them went asleep. Is he talking about them on that verse?
It certainly would include them, but not be limited to them.
Well, he says asleep because is that dead?
Yeah, physically dead. Oh. They physically died. Yes. Yeah. People who have believed and are now dead. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. He says at verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What's demanded by that verse? That we have hope in Christ beyond this life. Right? But that can only be true if Christ was raised from the dead. So that means that his resurrection demands that there is something beyond this life. The purpose is not limited to this life. No? And then you can see what he says in verse 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead to become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See how he affirms that? You know, if you read from verse 12 down to verse 19 and you stop there, it can be kind of discouraging, kind of depressing. Right? And you can see that Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He says, no, wait, guys, Christ did rise from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. So anyway, I hope we'll have some fun with this study. As you go through it and look at the details, I promise you, you will have an opportunity in your life to talk to someone about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I guarantee it. Okay? You will come across someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ or resurrection at all. And what this will equip you to do is to just kind of establish an ongoing conversation with them. And say, I'm kind of curious, why is it that you don't think Christ ever rose from the dead? Well, because there is no such thing as resurrection. Well, what do you base that on? Well, because nobody ever has. Well, have you ever actually looked at the information about the resurrection of Christ? Well, no, but, you know, well. Or they say, well, no, I don't believe he ever rose from the dead because, you know, you really can't trust the evidence. Well, what evidence are you actually looking at? You know, so you will have an opportunity in your life to talk with someone about these things. So it'll be kind of fun. Plus, just for your own edification, it'll be fun just to look at all the details that are actually here. Okay? Because the fact is that Christianity absolutely stands or falls based upon the resurrection. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, then the whole thing's a lie. If the resurrection of Christ did happen, it is the most significant event in all of human history. It answers, it explains, it defines for us human history. It brings it all together. It explains to us what human history is about, why it's on the course it is now, how things are going to change. Everything stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ, whether or not it actually happened. Okay? Any questions?
I guess it's more. I'm sorry. Okay. I guess since Paul's preparing us for people that will be thinking like this in Corinthians, right?
Well, he is doing that, and he's also trying to fix the thinking of the Corinthians. Yeah, go ahead and get it again. You might want to put that bar collar on there. Okay. Anyway, but he's also trying to equip the Corinthians here as to how to answer the problem. Well, people were in their own church already were saying this. See when he says there at. He says, how say some among you? So there were people in the church at Corinth that actually were saying this, that there's no such thing as resurrection. Okay, so he wasn't waiting for people to come in and infiltrate. The infiltration had already occurred. So he's trying to help them fix
that. And he's doing with that, and it's also showing us how to deal with that.
Absolutely.
A lot of times we try to get creative and all that when it's just in the scripture.
Yeah.
Everything that we could possibly go through ministry. Right?
Yeah. Plus, it is a way. If you have someone that doesn't believe Christianity and they say, well, why should I believe Christianity? What are you going to tell them? Do you say, well, because he changed my life? Don't tell them that, because there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians whose, frankly, lives haven't been changed externally.
And they probably know that one.
And they probably know that one. Exactly. You know. So if someone says, well, why should I believe Christianity? You say, well, because look at the creation. Well, that doesn't necessarily prove Christianity is right. You know?
you live the life you live if you don't believe in that? What's your reason for doing things you do?
Yeah. But if someone says, why should I believe Christianity? Tell them, look at the resurrection. Everything else stands or falls based on that. Say, well, did the resurrection of Christ actually happen? That's what you got to decide. That's what this passage teaches us right here. So if you're talking with someone who's trying to decide whether or not they ask the question, why should I believe Christianity? You say, well, you should believe it only if Christ actually rose from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then don't believe it. Put it in their court and let them study that. You know?
It's a good way.
Anything else? Any questions there?
What are some of the verses in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus' resurrection, or is, you know, the foretelling that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, a couple of passages. There's. Let me give you three right off the bat. Psalm 16 with Acts chapter 2, because Peter quotes Psalm 16 as evidence of the resurrection. Psalms 22 with Hebrews 2. And then Isaiah 53. And then let's look at that one, okay? Just this would be one example, okay? Isaiah 53. And there would be multiple types of the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament. Remember Abraham with Isaac? How he takes him up to offer him? And he says to his servants, he says, I and the lad shall go yonder and worship and come again. So Abraham was intending to sacrifice a son and to bring him back
from the dead.
See that? So that would be a type all the way back then. Okay. But look at this passage here. Let me just show you a couple of verses here. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was, what's it say there? Cut off out of the land of the living. So there's his death. Okay, so he clearly dies. The prophecy is going to be cut off. Look at verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Okay, so there's his burial. Now watch verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall, what's the next phrase there? So wait a minute. What happened to him in verse 8 and 9?
He was cut off.
And 9 he was what? He's put in the grave. So he's buried.
Buried.
Put in the grave, right? Well, what happens to him in verse 10? If he prolongs his days, what happened?
He's been raised.
And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's got to be raised to do that. See how it's implied in the verses? Okay. It says, verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Wait a minute. How do you give a portion to someone who's dead? You have to raise him from the dead. Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, he must be alive in order to do that. See that? So you can see in the passage, it demands he's raised from the dead in order for the passages to come to pass. When you read Psalm 16 and then Acts 4, you'll see Peter quoting Acts 4 and tell you how to read Psalm 16. And then similar, when you read Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You get down to verse 22. He's on the cross, he's dying, and then he dies. And then in verse 22, he's talking like someone who's alive. He says, in the midst of the congregation, will I sing praise to thee? He's talking about in the midst of a redeemed generation, singing praises to the Father and so forth. So that's the connection with Hebrews there. It says, yeah, he rose from the dead. So this would be some examples right there. But there are multiple examples. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we can look into your word this evening and to especially to study about this most important event that really proves and shows and demonstrates all other events of the word and therefore tells us really the purpose of history. We're thankful, Father, that we have your word. We can read these things and be encouraged and edified by them. And we do pray to that end, that we will allow what we read here about the resurrection of Christ and in the weeks ahead as we study this to again strengthen us and stir us on to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling, of your high calling that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.